look with a spiritual eye at the population in the United States, I think you would quickly discover that many people in this country believe in Jesus Christ. The Gallup poll has said that 3 out of 10 Americans, or about 40 million adults, are evangelicals. And then they define an evangelical as someone who has accepted Jesus as his or her personal Savior, someone who believes the Scriptures are authority for all doctrine and feel an urgent duty to spread the faith. According to that survey, an evangelical also places a strong emphasis on a personal relationship with God and adheres to a strict moral code. Now, you may feel that figure is too high. Many do. But this much is obvious, that many people in our country claim to believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Equally obvious is the fact that many do not. Included in that group are those who have heard about the claims of Christ and do not really understand them. They have rejected Jesus Christ. Also in that group are those who have never heard and consequently do not really understand what Christianity is all about. Of course, there are those who are atheistic and some who are antagonistic toward Christianity. But the question that I would like to ask this morning is simply this. Why is it that some believe and some do not? There are two answers to that question. Some answer it by saying that some people believe because they choose to believe. The other answer to the question is, some people believe because they are chosen to believe. Why don't some believe? Why do some reject Jesus Christ? And the answer is, they choose not to believe, or they weren't chosen. Now, which one of those two answers is correct? Which one of those two answers is biblical? I'm not asking which one of those answers you think is logical, or which one of those two answers is to your liking. I'm asking which one is scriptural. What does the Word of God say about election and free will? Well, frankly, it has a great deal to say. And I would like for us to try and grapple with this subject this morning. What I'd really like for us to do is to look at the Lord's answer to the question in John chapter 6. So will you turn with me to that passage of Scripture? And while you're turning, may I ask a favor of you? No matter what answer I give to this question, can we still be friends after this? You understand that this is an emotionally loaded question, and that people have opinions, and they feel very strongly about their opinions. And I will allow you to have your opinion if you will allow me to have mine. May I? I'll even allow you the privilege of being wrong if you will just allow me the privilege of sharing my view with you. But seriously, I think this passage of Scripture gives us a very interesting insight into this whole question. I do not propose this morning to answer all the ramifications of this question, but I would like to point out what I consider to be one of the most basic observations that you can make concerning this most complex and difficult subject. Let's turn our attention then to John chapter 6. In the Gospel of John, John is presenting Jesus to us as the Son of God. He starts out with a rather long introduction that we call the prologue in chapter 1. And then beginning at verse 19, going down through chapter 2, verse 11, we are given the call and the confirmation of the disciples. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 12, and going to the end of chapter 4, we are given one scene right after another of Jesus Christ appearing before various groups of people. All of them, by and large, choose to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, for the first time, there is an outward and overt rejection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, that seems to be the case. And yet it seems to me that in the process, John, or at least the Lord, as recorded by John, explains not only what happened, but why some of them chose not to believe. There's one other thing you need to know as we look at this chapter, and that is this. Chapter 5 occurs in Jerusalem. Chapter 7 takes us back to that place. But chapter 6 abruptly yanks us out of Jerusalem and hurls us into Galilee. Now that is significant for this reason. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, concentrate on the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. The bulk of their book gives us the great Galilean ministry of the Lord. John, by and large, passes over that whole body of material. As a matter of fact, John chapter 6 is the only real reference to that huge Galilean ministry in the Gospel of John. So you need to be aware when we come to John 6 that the synoptic authors enlarge and elaborate on this whole area of the Lord's ministry. John, on the other hand, summarizes it. And what he does is he takes two miracles that were done up in Galilee, and he gives them to us very quickly, one right after the other, in juxtaposition. And then there follows a rather long discourse. Matter of fact, this is one of the longest chapters in all the Gospel of John. There are 71 verses. And in that discourse, beginning in verse 22, he speaks to the multitude. He speaks to the Jews, meaning more particularly the Jewish leaders. He then speaks to the disciples, and lastly, he speaks to the 12 apostles. So what we're going to do is look at the two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, and then we're going to look at the four discourses that are given to us in this chapter. All right? Let's look then in chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. The setting is very simple. The Lord moves up into Galilee and he starts working miracles. And as a result, a large crowd gathers around him because of the miracles that he's working concerning making sick people well. Now this passage goes on to tell us that as the day progressed, it got to be mealtime. Now, the way John words the incident, it appears like the Lord turned to Philip and asked him how they were going to feed this mass of people. The synoptics present it as if the disciples first came to the Lord. That is probably what happened. And in the midst of that, the Lord then turned to Philip and said, "How are we going to feed this vast multitude of people?" Now, that wouldn't be a particular problem for us. This auditorium holds almost 5,000. It holds 4,000. If it were all filled and it came dinner time, I would just dismiss you and you would go eat, right? If I had to worry about feeding you, I'd simply turn around to Dale and I'd say, he's got a phone in his chair, and I'd say, "Call McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken and have them bring over a bucket or a basket and let's feed this crowd." But you understand that this was not a simple problem for them. There were no fast food chains on the corner up in Galilee, and it was dinner time. They all could not go home to eat. As a matter of fact, it is very possible that a lot of these people were traveling. Verse 4 says, "The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." It is very possible that many of these 5,000 men were on their way to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and it wasn't a simple matter of just dismissing them so that they could go home to eat.
At any rate, he says to Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Look at verse 7. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, Philip was a statistical pessimist. He looked at the crowd and he said, 200 pennyworth. Now, a penny was a day's wage. 200 pennies would have been something like 2/3 of a year's salary. So if you made $21,000 a year, Philip is saying, why, if I had $14,000, I wouldn't have enough money to feed this crowd a cup of tea and even a little bit of bread for the afternoon. They wouldn't even all have enough for a little. Now, I find Philip's analysis very interesting. He was sure of what could not be done. He had no vision for what could be done. By the way, that's true, isn't it, of a lot of people today? In any class, in any committee meeting, in many board meetings, there is always somebody who is sure of how it cannot be done, and they don't have a clue as to what can be done. At this point, we're introduced to Andrew. Verse 8 tells us, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But they, what are they among so many? Now, you need to understand that the barley bread was the food of the poor. Matter of fact, one has said it is the cheap food of the common people. It was much like a small pancake. And when he says 2 fish, this is not large fish. These were something like our little sardines. And so Andrew says, well, what we have here are a few pancakes and a couple of sardines. But then he concludes, what is that among so very, very many? I will at least give this to Andrew. He brought that little bit of food because he at least saw some hope. He at least realized that something could be done. And to that degree, I think his faith was greater than that of Philip's. And yet his faith failed too. It's rather interesting to compare these two men. One of them looked at the situation and saw the great difficulty. The other looked at the situation and saw the small resources that they had at their disposal. And neither one of them realized who was sitting in their midst. At any rate, at this point, the Lord took the loaves, we're told in verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples in turn gave them to the people. He simply bowed his head and he thanked the Lord. This is probably a simple reference to what we commonly call the table grace. The Talmud said that he that enjoys aught without thanksgiving is as though he robbed God. The Lord would not dream of eating without thanking the Father for his bread. By the way, do you do that? Do you thank the Father before you partake? Or do you eat like a pig who never looks up before he looks down to eat his food? At any rate, he prayed, and then they distributed the food among the crowd. And at some point in all of this, a miracle was performed, and there was enough to feed 5,000 people. The Bible tells us in verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. That's intriguing. He who can multiply food at will is concerned about the fragments. Why, pray tell, is that the case? Or perhaps it was for Philip and Andrew's benefit. At any rate, they gathered 12 baskets full, perhaps one for each one of the disciples, the apostles. And they each had a basket full to take home. The Greek word for basket here means a wicker basket. It was the kind of basket that the Jews used to carry a lunch, like on a picnic. Very similar, perhaps, like the one that's in your house. So they had that much left over. They only started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they ended up with 12 baskets full. And that's after they filled the stomachs of 5,000 men. This is not 5,000 children, mind you. They might only eat a small bite. These are 5,000 hungry men. You ladies can appreciate it, what it would take to fill that kind of cavity. Well, the Lord worked such a miracle that 5,000 were filled as well as 12 baskets full. Now, let me ask, what do you make of this miracle? What is the point? As I was studying this passage, I was amused to read what some others have said. One went so far as to say that the point of this story was the value of little things. The Lord started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and it became a great thing. Like a little oak or an acorn becomes a great oak tree. And they then preached on the value of little things. Another said the whole point of this is the value of giving. That the little boy gave what he had and it was multiplied manyfold. That little is much when God is in it, so give it to the Lord. Another said, perhaps there is here a lesson in conservation. That the Lord was concerned that there not be waste, so waste not, want not. They gathered up that which was left over. Now, I do not doubt but what we might squeeze out of this passage several interesting truths, all of which are true. But I do doubt that that's why John wrote this story in his book. We know why he put it here. He tells us why he put it here. In John chapter 20, he said, these signs were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Jesus Christ just worked a miracle to demonstrate his deity. He changed water into wine. That was a miracle of quality. Here he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to 5,000 and better. That's a miracle of quantity. So that he is demonstrating that he can create. He is God. But you know, they didn't really get the point. Look at verse 14. And these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. They saw the miracle. They saw the miracle performed to produce faith. They saw the miracle performed to teach them that he was deity. And they concluded he was a prophet. They concluded that he should be king. They totally missed the point. I said a moment ago, it is obvious that some believe. It is equally obvious that some do not believe. Well, here is a case where some chose not to believe. The question we're really asking this morning is, why didn't they? Well, that's what the Lord's going to tell us in just a few minutes. But before he does, John inserts another miracle. Beginning at verse 16 and going down through verse 21, he tells us about the Lord walking on water. In verse 15, we're told that he went into a mountain. The synoptic gospels tell us that he went there to pray, and that's why he went alone. The disciples, meantime, went back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They got in their boat and they started making their way toward Capernaum. That is, they were going home. They waited a while for the Lord and he didn't show up, and so they made it out into the middle of the lake all by themselves. These verses go on to tell us that in the middle of the night, a wind arose. The Sea of Galilee, because of its geographical setting, is particularly given to storms and violent winds. The sea itself is actually below sea level, and it is surrounded by hills, so that there is a bowl created. And the winds come blowing through the passage. And because of the geography of the situation, it stirs up the water, and there can be a violent storm created in just a few moments and without notice. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened here. The Bible tells us in the synoptics that it was at the fourth watch, which means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. They were in the boat, all alone, and a storm came up. A violent wind arose. They were being tossed to and fro in this little boat. This passage also tells us that they were 30 furlong away from the shore. A furlong was 1/10 of a mile. So 30 of those is 3 miles. Now the Sea of Galilee is only 6 miles wide. So that means that in the middle of the night, they were in the middle of the sea and in the middle of a great deal of trouble. The boat was being tossed to and fro, and they were literally scared for their lives. It was then that the passage tells us that the Lord walked on the water, got in the boat, and immediately they were where they were headed for. Now again, we have a miracle, and again, I have to conclude that the purpose of this miracle is to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. We've had as men a moonwalk, and that demonstrates our advancement in technology. We have yet to have anybody do a water walk. And if they did, that would demonstrate more than technology, that would demonstrate something supernatural about them. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ did in this passage. He literally walked on the water without the aid of technology, without any physical aid at all, demonstrating a supernatural miracle. And as we know, the disciples did believe. As a matter of fact, when you get down to the end of this passage, verse 69 says, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, they had believed that all along, but this miracle once again put another nail in their platform to secure it, so that they were certain that Jesus Christ was the Christ and the Son of God. They believed. So we have two miracles. One that was public, and the public didn't get it. One that was private, and the people involved did get it. So in a sense, there is a picture in this passage of the people today. Some believe and some do not. But the question we're trying to answer is why? Why didn't they believe? And that's what the remainder of the chapter tells us. Beginning at verse 22 and going down to the end in verse 71, there are four discourses. First, the Lord speaks to the multitude. That's in verses 22 to 40. Then he speaks to the Jews, meaning, of course, the Jewish leaders. That's verses 41 to 59. Then he speaks directly to the disciples, and that will bear some definition when we get to it in a moment. That's verses 60 to 66. And then in the last part, verses 67 to 71, he speaks to the 12 apostles, letting us know that there is a difference then between the disciples that he speaks to in verse 60 and the apostles that he speaks to in verse 67. Now, I'm not only choosing to speak on a very difficult subject this morning, I've chosen to do it by speaking on 71 verses of Scripture. So we're not going to cover all the details. My purpose is to see this passage as a unit and to get a glimpse of its broad truth, not just the truth in its details. So let's very quickly survey the situation and see what the Lord says about the fact that some of these people did not believe and some did. Let's begin then at verse 22. He says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto the disciples had entered, that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone alone." Now, without getting bogged down into the details, let me just simply say that beginning at this verse and all the way down through verse 25, John is simply telling us that the next morning, the disciples now had already departed. They had made it to Capernaum. The Lord had gone with them. That the people, by seeing that the boats were gone, realized that the disciples were gone, that the Lord wasn't around. And evidently, they got in other boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking the Lord. They arrive in verse 26. We'll look at verse 25. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They saw him go to the mountains. They did not see him walking across the water. And they said, "When did you come here?" Now, they have traveled all the way across the Sea of Galilee seeking the Lord. Now, he says to them, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed." Now, several observations here. He turns to these people who are seeking him, and he says, "You are not seeking me because you saw the miracle." That's an interesting statement. If they were seeking him because they saw the miracle, what would they have concluded? That he is the Son of God. That's why the miracle was wrought. But they didn't seek him because of the miracle. Rather, he says in verse 26, "You were seeking me because you did eat the bread and were filled." It would be like a teenager going to a youth meeting and hearing the lesson taught and filling his stomach with the refreshments and coming back to the next youth meeting, not because he was interested or involved in the spiritual lesson that was taught from the Word of God, but because he wanted the refreshments. Now, that's exactly what's going on here. But it's not just young people who are guilty of this. Adults do things similar. Why do you seek? Why do you come to church? In many cases, it's to be seen of men. I remember once speaking in an evangelistic meeting and having a student come hear me speak. And she got all excited because she was a speech major and she wanted to study the way I gestured. So she was going to come back, not for the spiritual food from the Word of God, but to study my gestures. Most disgusting compliment I ever received. Matter of fact, I think that'd be close to an insult. So the Lord looks at this crowd and he says, "You're seeking me because your stomach was filled." And so, piggybacking on that situation, he says in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat that perishes." As if to say, don't spend your life, I mean literally spend it, seeking for material things. Boy, we do that, don't we? To fill our tummy, to make our body comfortable. For creature comforts, we spend our time and our energy to gain money so that we can be more comfortable. Well, the Lord says, don't do that. Somebody has expressed this in a prayer by saying, "Oh, Father, we are surrounded by gadgets, automatic appliances, and all kinds of labor-saving devices. We also have tranquilizers, psychiatry, and psychology. motivational research and the power of positive thinking to help us cope with life, still we are confused. Break to us the bread of life. We have television, transistor radios, movies, stereos, automobiles, and spectator sports. Yet we are restless and dissatisfied. Break to us the bread of life. Our Father, we admit that life is many things, but it is not what it should be. Forgive us for the wrong kind of hunger that sits before a table full of luxuries and growls for more while most of the world cries for crumbs. Forgive us for supposing that a man's life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses. Jesus says, don't labor for the bread that fills your gut. But now, in making this statement, they misunderstood him. He very clearly says in verse 27, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give. He used the word labor simply because they had put forth all that effort to seek him out. But instead of landing on the spiritual truth, instead of getting the idea that this was eternal life to be given as a gift, they missed it. And so verse 28 says, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They probably had in mind some of the Old Testament works, like tithing or participating in some of the Old Testament rituals. And Jesus has to clarify. And he said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Said, I was only using this term labor in a figurative sense. If you really want to work to have eternal life, then the work is defined as faith, and it's not really a work at all. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, oh, well, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? They're still hung up on the work. Why, he just worked a miracle! And they didn't get the point. They said, verse 31, our father did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They said, look, Moses gave us a sign, and they quote Psalm 78, and said, Moses gave us bread from heaven! Indicating he gave them bread out of a basket, maybe. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not bread from heaven. He did. He gave you bread. It was from heaven in the sense that God provided it. But it wasn't eternal life. That was literally bread to fill their tummy. But my Father give you true bread from heaven, the spiritual bread. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. They said unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They still don't get it, really. But the Lord is patient with them, and he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Now, that's the first time in this passage he has said that he is the bread. Up until that time, it has been rather vague. He says in verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am talking about spiritual bread. I am the bread, he says. And if you partake of this bread, you will have continual satisfaction of the highest needs a human being can have. You will be spiritually satisfied. But he says in verse 36, I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now would you look at those two verses and look at them just as they are written. He says very clearly, verse 36, you believe not. And hot on the heels of that, he says in verse 37, all the Father gives me does believe. You see what that verse is saying, folks? That verse is saying God elects, God gives some to be saved. I didn't say that. God did. That verse says it as clear as it can be said. All the Father gives me, and that's before the person comes. And then he says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone that seeth the Son and believe on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Lord is saying in this passage, you didn't believe. If you had believed, I would give you the bread of life that would satisfy you. Before the communists took over China, a missionary was preaching in the south of China. A rather well-dressed Chinese man came to hear him preach. He came three times in a row, and after the third time, he said to the missionary, every time I hear you preach, all you talk about is Jesus Christ. Haven't you got anything else to talk about? And the missionary said to the man, what did you have to eat yesterday for breakfast? He said, rice. He said, what did you have for lunch? He said, rice. He said, what did you have for dinner? He said, rice. He said, what did you have today? He said, rice. He said, what do you have tomorrow? Rice. Why do you always eat rice? He said, oh, you have to understand, that's the way I live. He said, for Chinese people, that's our very life. And the missionary said, Jesus Christ is the rice of life. Meaning what? Meaning that it is the very source of life. And Jesus says in this passage, if you would just believe on me, you would have bread to eat that's the bread of life, and you would never hunger again. But they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Well, I think he says in this passage, they didn't believe because the Father didn't give them to the Son. Now, that's the first discourse. Bear with me. There's more. Let's look at the second. The second discourse is a discourse with the Jews. It begins at verse 41 and goes down through verse 59. Verse 41 says, then the Jews murmured at him, just like some of you murmured at me just a minute ago, because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. Now, murmuring here means they started mumbling under their breath. They said, he says he comes down from heaven? Look at verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I come down from heaven? Why, how can he have a supernatural origin? We know his mother and father, Mary and Joseph. Who does he think he is anyway? And the Lord answers that, verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He picked up the murmuring. Not because he had a bionic ear, but because he was the son of God. Perhaps there's another miracle here. Now, instead of saying to them, I was virgin born, Joseph's not my father, God is my father, he goes to another issue entirely. Instead of speaking about his origin, he tells them about their destiny. And he says in verse 44, no man can come to me except which hath sent me, draw him, that I will raise him up at the last day. Now, would you please put a little star by verse 37, all that the Father giveth me, and now put a little star beside verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him. They obviously didn't believe, and he's telling them why they didn't believe. The Father had not drawn them. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets that you should be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and shall learn of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He is pressing his claim upon them. Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. A startling thing to say to a Jew who had an Old Testament prohibition against drinking blood. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me shall he live by me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. Not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now what he's saying in this passage is, I am the bread of life. And now he is urging them to partake. As you drink water, as you eat bread, partake of me. And obviously that is done by believing on him. By the way, I should explain that some have taken this passage and applied it to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not in view in this passage. One of the reasons we know that is the context. The context of this passage does not have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. Rather, the point here is salvation. But another clue to that is the fact that he talks about eat my flesh. Whereas in all of the passages on the Lord's Supper, it is eat my body. It's a different word entirely and a different idea entirely. That is done as a memorial. This is done in order to be saved. But the point of the passage is they did not do that. He offered thirsty people a drink of water, and they didn't drink it. He offered hungry people bread, and they didn't eat it. And he mentions his blood, which speaks of death, a violent death, if you will. He offered them his death, and they did not receive it. The question is, why? And the answer is in verse 44. No man can come to me except which the Father hath sent me draw him. They did not believe because the Father did not draw them. That's the second discourse. There is a third. Beginning at verse 60 and going down through verse 66, he speaks to the disciples. And he says in verse 60, many therefore of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now we have to define the disciples. As I pointed out a moment ago, he then speaks to the apostles, and the disciples are different than the apostles. The word disciple simply means learner. That's all it means. Pupil. In the Gospels, the word is used in different ways. At one level, at its simplest level, it simply means to learn, to be a learner. It does not necessarily mean that you are saved. Later, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That's John chapter 8. If you believe and continue, then you are truly my disciples. So there, he is starting to define the word differently. And later, still later, he says, if you really want to be my disciple, you really want to learn of me, you have to give up all that you have and all that you are. But in this passage, we are not using the word disciple in that sense. This passage is simply talking about disciple in the sense of a learner. And they, the disciples, many among the crowd, many who said they wanted to learn from him, probably how to multiply bread so they could feel their tummy, they said, this is a hard saying, meaning it is very difficult. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to accept. And so verse 61 tells us, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" In other words, if you think this bothers you because I say you've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh, wait till you see me ascend. That'll really blow your mind. Exactly what that verse means. He says, verse 63, "Is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said therefore unto them, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Put a little star by that word. What's going on? They didn't believe. Why not? They weren't chosen. That's what the verse says, people. I didn't write this. I'm just reporting it. It says, he knew they weren't going to believe, and the reason he knew is because he knew they weren't given to him in the first place. There is a fourth group. Let's quickly look at it. By the way, verse 66 says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They weren't believers to begin with. And when they heard it, they just turned around and walked off. They left him. They deserted him because they were never believers to begin with. Verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12," this is the fourth group, "Will you also go away?" I think it's one of the saddest statements in all of the Gospel of John. He turns to the disciples and he says, "Will you leave me too?" And the disciples say, in the person of Peter, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "We believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have I not..." Would you look at that? Did you see that? Why did they believe? They were chosen to believe. "I chose you. And yet one of you is a devil." He spake, of course, of Judas Iscariot, where he's the one that would betray him, being one of the 12. That was no surprise either. He wasn't chosen. Now, we made it. 71 verses. It's not even supper time yet. I want to know if we're still friends. We still friends? Let me see if I can put all this together. I'm saying to you very simply, as I've pointed out in four different discourses and four definite verses, that some people do not believe because they are not chosen. And some people do believe because they are chosen. Now that's the summary. But in order to conclude, I want to make three observations. Please listen to me very carefully. Observation number one. One lesson I learned from this passage is that God chooses some people. Does that bother you? The first time I understood that some Christians believe that God elected people to be saved, it disturbed me. And I didn't like it just a little bit. First time I explained that to my wife, she cried like a little baby for 2 days and nights. Because she had a nephew she was scared to death wasn't chosen. That upsets people more than just about anything else in the whole Bible. Now listen to me, please listen to me. No matter how you try to explain it away, the Bible teaches God chooses people. Now you can hightail it over to 1 Peter and say that he elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But that does not solve the problem because that passage does not tell us what God foreknew. I think what God foreknew was the good pleasure of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible clearly teaches that God did not choose people just because they chose him. Romans chapter 9 says that. Now hear me.
God is a sovereign God, and he reserves the right to run his universe as he good and well chooses. And Paul, addressing himself to this question, says, who are you to even dare ask how he dares choose to run his universe? Now, God is sovereign, folks. God chooses some people. Amen? You make choices. Well, so does God. Now, having said that, let me say a second thing. The Bible teaches whosoever will can believe and be saved. I didn't hear any amens on that. Let me try this again. I have three observations. Point one, God chooses people to be saved. Second point, whosoever will can believe and go to heaven. Okay. Now listen to me. Both of those things are true. There is a beautiful balance in the Gospel of John. Do you remember me going through John chapter 5 and me saying in John chapter 5, the reason they didn't believe is because they chose not to believe? Remember the verse? John chapter 5, verse 39. Verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So the answer in chapter 5 as to why some did not believe is because they would not. Now look in chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The answer in chapter 5 is they would not. The answer in chapter 6 is they could not. Now how do you explain that? Here's my answer. I don't know. I just know the Bible teaches both. There is a beautiful balance within the Gospel of John, and there is a gorgeous balance within this own passage. Now, I chose to move through these verses and point out where Jesus said, you have to be chosen. But if you go back and study these four discourses carefully, you will discover that in each one of them, he also said, and you gotta believe. Let's just run through it real quick. Look at the multitude. Look at verse 37. The Father himself, which has sent me, hath... I'm back in chapter 5. Let me get in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. All right? That's the side that says the Father elects. But look at verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but it should be raised up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. He states them both in the same breath. The Father gives them, and you need to believe. Look at verse 44. That's when he was talking to the Jews. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. But then look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now he says to them as plain as he can say in English. He said it in Greek, but we read it in English. The Father has to draw you. And then he turns right around and says, if you would believe, you would be saved. So there is a beautiful, beautiful balance. Look at verse 65. One more. Therefore he said, no man can come unto me except it were given him unto the Father. But in this same passage he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. As if to say to this group, I'm speaking to you words of life, and if you would receive it, you would have everlasting life. So in this passage, there is a beautiful balance between election and free will. The title of this sermon is Election or Free Will. You ought to drop that little word or and make it election and free will. Both are true. Let me put it like this. How many gods are there? One. But the Bible teaches that one God exists in three persons. I don't understand that, but both are true. How much God is Jesus Christ? 50%, 75%, 95%, or 100%? 100%. How much man is Jesus Christ? 50%, 95%, 99%? 100%. I don't understand that, but both are true. Who wrote the book of Romans? The Apostle Paul. Who wrote the book of Romans? The Spirit of God. I don't understand that, but both are true. And I think there are truths like that all through the Bible. The Bible teaches there's one God, but He's a Trinity. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is 100% deity, and yet He's 100% God. And the Bible teaches that God chooses some people, and then it turns around and says, whosoever will can be saved. It's sort of like looking at a coin. I have in my hand a quarter. We were sitting down in a private conversation. I would show you this quarter and say to you, what is that? And you would say to me, heads. I'd say, that's right, there's heads. I'd flip it over and I'd say, what's that? And you'd say, tails. And I'd say, that's right, that's tails. Can you see that this coin has a heads and this coin has a tails? And you would say, yes. Well, in a similar fashion, I can turn in the Bible and I can show you passage after passage where the Bible says, God is sovereign and God elects and God chooses. That's heads. I can show you the other side of the coin. There are passage after passage after passage where God pleads with people to come to Christ, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, that they may have eternal life. And just like there is heads and tails on a coin, both of those things are in the Bible. Now here's the problem. I cannot for the life of me see the heads and the tails both at the same time. I cannot put all of God's truth inside my pea-sized brain at the same time. Instead of saying something sarcastic, I'm going to say, I'm thankful. Amen? If I could understand all about God, you'd be in a heap of trouble. Right? I'm glad God's bigger than my brain. I'm glad God's truth's bigger than my brain. I don't understand it all. But I'm standing here telling you that I'm willing to submit to it all. I got three observations. I've only given you two. One of them is God chooses. The other is whosoever believes can be saved. Both of those things are true. I've got a third observation. It is this. Jesus Christ and all the apostles and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, urge you to trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly that it is not the will of God that any perish, but that all come to repentance. The Spirit of God woos people to come to Christ. And in this very passage, there is one of the most fantastic promises in all of the New Testament. He says in verse 37, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives to me comes to me. And he says later, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now that's the note I want to end on. I don't know what you think about election or free will. It doesn't really matter. What you need to concern yourself with is that you personally come to Christ. And that you trust in Him so that you will have your deep inner spiritual needs satisfied and never be hungry. So God, my friend, Even though God elects and God chooses, God urges you to come to His Son that you may have life. And He wants you to come just like you are. You don't have to clean up first. He does all that. Come just like you are, and He'll save you. I read a story once of a man in the army. He was a very conscientious fellow, but he was not a Christian. His commanding officer was trying to win him to Christ, and the young fellow felt that he had to clean up first before he came to Christ. The commanding officer was trying to explain to him that, no, you didn't have to do that. You just came to Christ and He did the rest. But the fellow just somehow never got the point. One day, when the fellow was working, and he was dirty and grimy from head to foot, the commanding officer sent an order to him and said, come to me immediately. Now the young soldier didn't want to come to the officer like that. He wanted to clean up, but he had no choice, but he immediately went to the officer. The officer said, I'm delighted to see you can still obey orders. He said, I'm sorry, sir, I had to come like this. He said, that's all right. That's how I wanted you to come, because I want to make a point. God commands you to come to His Son just like you are. The young soldier trusted Jesus Christ. Now may I say to you, God commands you to trust Jesus Christ and to come, my friend, just like you are. The Savior, right this minute, is waiting.